Take your Bible and find 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Charles Spurgeon preached his last sermon on June 7th, 1891. He was the best-known preacher in the world at the time. He's called the Prince of Preachers today. His sermons were distributed and studied worldwide then, and they still are today. But he died at age 56, ravaged with gout and depression, among other things, because during his time, Darwin's Origin of Species had taken hold, and it caused many pastors to reject the inerrancy of God's Word. Well, Spurgeon stood his ground. His own denomination moved to censure him. He came up with a proposed theological statement he wanted his denomination to adopt. Even though he was that popular at the time, it got only 7 votes. His own brother led the motion to go against him. He stayed in the bucket, but he lost many friends during that time, and he died 4 years later. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, and he's telling Timothy, you, sir, are in a similar battle. You're in a fight, and you have to fight to finish it well. You have to fight to finish it strong. I want to talk to you this morning about finishing as a man or woman of faith. Let's read these verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Then drop down to verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now here's the context. Paul is in Macedonia. He placed Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there. The church at Ephesus was like almost every other church in the Bible, a mess. Never expect a church to be a pristine place of perfection. It's a place where redeemed sinners bounce off one another. We love and bless each other, but we're never without flaw, and this church had major trouble. Ephesus was this sophisticated, cosmopolitan port city, and in Acts 18, Paul goes there and performs intense signs and wonders. People were healed by handkerchiefs he touched. Then some Jewish exorcists known as the 7 Sons of Sceva showed up. That sounds like a prison gang. And to use a modern term, they fooled around and found out. They tried to exorcise a demon out of a man, and the demon-possessed dude stripped them all naked and beat them so badly they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. I mean, that's learning a lesson the hard way. But the result of all this, praise God, the Bible says, the fear of God fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. I can't think of anything that America needs more right now than an Acts 18 experience. We need some miracles from God, and there's some folks who need to learn a lesson the hard way. And I'm saying that nicely, by the way. But when the fear of the Lord falls, people get right with Jesus. So they were burning their occultic books. They were confessing sins. And Acts 19:20 says the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, but Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana. It had 95,000 square feet, columns 60 feet high, and people worshiped this false god in this gigantic temple. The merchants who sold little statues of Diana were rightly afraid that this movement of God was going to cut into their business. Christians don't worship false gods, nor do they buy statues of them, except maybe in southern Mexico where we went 2 years ago, but to counter the trend, the merchants started a mostly peaceful riot, and for 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is the goddess Diana! Great is the goddess Diana!" Can you imagine listening to that for 2 hours? Still, people in Ephesus were being saved in droves, but they're all new believers coming out of this idolatrous culture. Acts 18 happened about 10 to 12 years before 1 Timothy, so the most seasoned person in the church, had only been saved for about 10 years, and they had no New Testament to study. So naturally, some of the culture of that city bled over into the church, and that's where Timothy's challenge came from. The Bible says in that church there were some who contradicted basic Bible doctrine. Others wanted to teach, but they had no idea what they were talking about. He said some shipwrecked their faith. There were men who liked to argue, but they wouldn't pray. Some women were dressing inappropriately. And there were false teachers, just plain old false teachers. Some forbade marriage and demanded abstinence from certain foods. Still others paid attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. Some loved money so much, verse 10 says, they were lost. So in verse 11, Paul uses this great Bible word. It's a conjunction. It's a word, but. God often uses it to say, here's the bad news. Now here's what I want you to do, or here's the good news. But Timothy is to flee all of this, and then he calls him a man of God. Well, that phrase, man of God, was used for men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. Paul placed it on Timothy, who is surrounded by compromise and carnality and confusion, and he said, you are fighting the supreme fight. You fight, and you never stop. First, I want you to see the fight that defines a man of God. The fight that defines a man of God. Not every fight is worth fighting. Most aren't. This one is. Verse 12 says it's a good fight. It's good because the cause is supreme. But you need to know, you already know this, it's a merciless fight. Boxing gloves in that day were fur-lined on the inside, and they were made of ox hide on the outside, but pieces of lead and iron were sewn into the ox hide. The intent was to cut and maim the opponent. I mean, that's how the devil comes at us. It's a merciless fight, but it's a multifaceted fight. It's a war on several fronts. First of all, it's a fight to keep your own faith. There are two things that want to fill your heart, fear and faith. And there was a lot to be afraid of then. Timothy knows Paul's been stoned, beaten, and left for dead just for preaching Jesus. And Timothy might have been a guy who battled fear anyway, because Paul told him that God did not give him a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. It is really easy to forget what Christianity is like in other parts of this world. Today, there's a mission group called A3. They work in South Asia. They train pastors in countries like Bangladesh, Cambodia, India, Japan, Nepal, Mongolia, and Myanmar. They give pastors a list of questions to ask people who want to be baptized. It's to help those people count the cost before they make their faith public with believers' baptism. Now today, you can go to church websites and you see smiling people being baptized in stock tanks by smiling people, or there's beach baptisms. Nothing wrong with that. Not at all. I'm not being critical. But here's what baptism is like for some folks in other countries. Here's the list of questions A3 gives to pastors. They ask people who want to be baptized. Number one, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Number two, are you willing to lose your job? How are we doing so far? Number three, are you willing to forgive those who are going to persecute you and share the love of Jesus with them? Number four, are you willing to give an offering to Jesus? Number five, are you willing to be beaten rather than deny the faith? Number six, are you willing to go to prison? Number seven, are you willing to die for Jesus? That's what some people in the world face to be baptized. It's a fight to keep our own faith. But secondly, this is a fight to keep the faith doctrinally pure. Timothy has a long-haul battle to correct the doctrine of people, some of whom do not want to be corrected. That was Spurgeon's problem. Thirdly, it's a fight for the purity of your own faith. Because when you fight the fight of faith long enough, there's times we all get off course. In the 17th century, the Puritans and the Quakers didn't like each other. Now, the Puritans weren't exactly perfect. The Quakers had several things wrong with their theology, but it's not like they denied Christ. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. He was a godly man. He has great writings today that I read, but here he published a pamphlet that said Quakers were, and I'm quoting, drunkards, swearers, whoremongers, and sensual wretches. He also said they were no better than papists, meaning people who obeyed the Pope. But that's okay, because one of the things Quakers were known for was pacifism. They always turned the other cheek. They never fought back. Quaker James Naylor wrote a pamphlet that said Baxter was a serpent, a liar, a cursed hypocrite, a dumb dog, and a child of the devil. Other than that, they got along great. My point is that even godly people sometimes get off course. You have to fight to keep your faith pure. And then fourthly, it's a fight to pass the faith along. There will never be a time in the life of this church when we say, that's enough. We've reached enough people. We don't need to go on missions. We don't need to try to reach people here anymore. Let's just coast. That'll never happen. But I think the main focus in these verses is a fight to keep your own faith, to stay grounded in a settled daily confidence that what God says is true and to let his word govern our lives. That's what the enemy is after. Faith is your fundamental belief that God exists, that he is who he said he is, that his word is inerrant and his promises will be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled for us. They'll be fulfilled for you. The problem is that as life advances, you get scars from the fight. The pain and the wickedness and the things that happen in this world, they begin to accumulate. I mean, your sin, other people's sin, the disappointments of life, the disasters of life. It's not just one thing. It's this accumulation of things. They're just like termites that just eat away at the foundation. See, if your feet are planted and your fists are up because you're waiting for a frontal assault on your faith, well, that's not a bad posture, but the fight rarely comes that way. It comes as accumulation. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. It could be for years you've prayed for a person or a situation. You've prayed diligently, faithfully, fervently. As much as you know you're in God's will, you have been on your knees, and that situation has only gotten worse. You've given yourself fully to serving Jesus and blessing people, some of whom leave here and cursed you on the way out and completely repudiate the faith today. Every single thing you tried to put into them seems like it was a waste. You serve diligently, you serve faithfully, and it seems like it costs more than it produces. You follow Jesus, and you have family who never understood and never tried to, and it's created generational conflict. Timothy saw men who compromised the gospel, false teachers who used the ministry to squeeze money out of people. He saw these false teachers prosper. Meanwhile, godly men like Paul are stoned, beaten, and left for dead. There's something corrosive in all of that. And today it's no different. Every era of biblical Christianity faces compromise, runaway legalism, angry progressivism. It never stops. And we have a culture today that indoctrinates kids and students into all kinds of evil and self-destructive philosophies. And the devil looks at all this and he just sits back and smiles and he says, give it a little more time. This will all add up and they'll give up. It's accumulation. You have to daily ground yourself in the truth that you're not living for men's applause. You're living for Jesus. And in this world, the more the culture drifts away from the principles of God's word, the more it will hate those who speak truth, serve Jesus, and fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight, and fights leave bruises. The issue is accumulation, but you keep fighting. Think about Moses. He saw God work in ways that other people at that point in human history, only a few people had seen that kind of thing. The burning bush, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea divided, Pharaoh and his army buried under the Red Sea. Then he went up Mount Sinai and he spoke to God as a man speaks to a friend. But by the time you get to Numbers chapter 11, the scars have accumulated. He'd rescued an entire generation from slavery in Egypt. Those people saw miracle after miracle. And a few days later, they complained and whined and criticized, and they never stopped. And the last straw for Moses was their complaint about manna. Manna, divine provision from God. But they complained that they didn't have meat to eat, so they cried about it in their tents at night. I'm not speaking metaphorically. I mean, boo-hoo, poor us, shedding tears over it. And Moses couldn't take it any longer. Numbers 11:11, he prayed, God, why have you been so hard on your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? And he said, so if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have not found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Wow. What happened? It wasn't a great frontal attack. It was accumulation. And Moses' faith, that settled daily confidence that what God said is true and his word is to govern our lives, it just started to become overwhelmed by this accumulation. Now, Moses rallied. We do too. He got back in the fight. He led those people to the very edge of the promised land of Canaan. God's will, ever since Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, they got to the very edge and they sent in some spies. They came back and said, no thanks. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll put us on fishing hooks for bait. And God sentenced that generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but Moses had to lead them. And one day, God told him to speak to a rock to get water. Instead, Moses struck it twice, and God said, you didn't believe me? I am holy, and therefore you won't lead them into the promised land. And one day, God took Moses up Mount Nebo, and he let him look out over the Jordan River. He sees the green hills of Canaan, that land that God produced to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole goal of Moses' life was to lead God's people there, but he never set foot in it. He died. No one knows where he's buried. He never achieved God's purpose for his life. But no one has ever considered Moses a failure. It would never be said of Moses that he didn't fight the good fight, that he didn't finish the race. Moses is a picture of how life goes for most people. You have some victories. You have some defeats. Fighting the good fight means you keep fighting despite accumulation. It's the fight that defines a man of God. Secondly, the command that fuels a man of God. Verse 12, he said, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. There is a big difference between believing in eternal life and taking hold of it. Some believe it for comfort at a funeral or when life hits them hard enough, but it does not govern their daily life. Taking hold of eternal life means gripping everything it encompasses, and it means in this life, you take eternal life like a running back heading for the end zone. You have a strong grip on that ball, which means you loosen your grip on almost everything else. It functionally becomes the most important thing in your life. And if you're a Christian, do you know you've confessed that to be true? Verse 12, he told Timothy, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. At some point, likely his baptism, Timothy publicly confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not a mental assent, but a surrender of the heart to Jesus. He went on record publicly. Paul compares that to when Jesus stood before Pilate. In Matthew 27:11, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? To say yes meant death. To say no was a lie. Jesus said, it is as you say. He told the truth about who he is. That's a good confession. And Paul says, Timothy, you did the same thing. So verse 13, look at it if you would. He said, I charge you in the presence of God that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all charged. That's a military term. It's of the utmost seriousness. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who created you and Jesus who died for you, keep the commandment. That word commandment refers to the whole body of biblical truth and faith and practice that Paul had passed on to Timothy. And he says in verse 14, do it without stain. That's the purity of the message. Neither the leaven of the false teachers or the sensibilities of the Ephesian culture was to taint it. He knew that opinionated people were going to lean into Timothy, and they're going to demand that the message be adulterated or diluted in some way. And Paul says, you fight against that. You do it without stain, the purity of the message. But look again in verse 14. He said, you do it without reproach. That's the integrity of the messenger. That means you live in such a way that there is nothing legitimate or even questionable that your opponents can point to discredit the message. They may not like you, but they can't point to anything that sticks. When you do it without stain or reproach, you're going to have critics. But someone gave me some advice when I was early in my Christian life, and I found this to be really, really good advice. You don't stop the kick at barking dogs when you're running a race. People are going to yap and you keep going. Keep on the path and keep fighting the good fight. And you keep on fighting until verse 14, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. And people talk about dates. Oh, I think Jesus is going to return then. And they try to set dates or they try to get close. We're told right here in Scripture exactly when he's going to return. Verse 15, God will bring it about at the proper time. Enough said. If you seize these truths, if you internalize them, then the goal of your life will be to expend your life for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. That will be your joy. In 1955, there was a Dutch factory worker named Anna van der Bijl. And van der Bijl noticed on a map one day that missionaries never visited communist countries. So he signed up for a communist festival in Warsaw, Poland. By the way, you have to know, communism, Marxism, socialism, these are demonic philosophies. They're tools of the devil to kill, steal, and destroy. They've been that way since the beginning. There's no such thing as a Democrat socialist. Poison is poison, no matter the label. Don't find out the hard way. Van der Bijl met a man at that communist festival, and he learned about the underground church. And soon, he was smuggling Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. He had a settled daily confidence that what God said is true and that his word would govern his day-to-day life. So in 1957, he loaded a VW Beetle with Bibles and drove to the Czech border. I mean, he's kind of asking for trouble. But he prayed, Lord, in my luggage I have scripture that I want to take to your children across the border. I pray, make seeing eyes blind. He was waved through. So he did it again and again and again. Czechoslovakia, East Germany, Bulgaria, and the Soviet Union. Owning Bibles there was a crime against the state. It could mean imprisonment or enslavement, but he kept fighting the good fight. And the story I'm going to tell next, totally well documented, you can check it out yourself. If this is true, anything is possible. In June of 1981, his organization floated 1 million Bibles onto the coast of communist China. It was broken into 232 waterproof packages, each weighing a ton. And under the cover of darkness, they floated them to the coastline where a whole lot of Chinese Christians waded into the surf to carry them in. Today, that man is better known as Brother Andrew, who died in 2022 at the age of 94. And when they asked him near the end of his life if he had any regrets, he said, yes, I wish I'd been a lot more radical. The fight that defines a man of God, the command that fuels a man of God, and then there's the vision that sustains a man of God. Timothy's under a lot of pressure. I mean, he's pastoring this church for the first time. He's got strong personalities that oppose him. But Paul didn't finish with more instructions. He laid out a vision of who Jesus is. Verse 15. I want you to focus on this. He said, Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign. I want to focus on that word, blessed or blessed. The word blessed means happy or favored. The reason it matters here is Paul applies it to God. God was perfectly happy in the Trinity before time began. He's blessed not because things go well for him. He's blessed because he is blessedness. He's the source of all blessedness. He is the sole source of true blessing. And because he's sovereign, he can bless you. Now, I know that sounds like a second grade Sunday school statement. But you get blessedness only from him. Your sense of well-being in the Lord, a gladness in the Lord, a deep level satisfaction of serving him and living for him, that only comes from him. You can receive fleshly gratification from this world. Do not confuse that with the blessedness, the happiness that comes from God. And here's grace. God chooses to share his blessings with you. recognizing that as the vision that sustains you as a man or woman of God. And I think a lack of understanding of that is a reason there's so many defectors. Because when the heart isn't fixed on the one who gives genuine happiness, when the issues of life pile up, it's too easy to give up. I was driving to Quincy, Illinois on Tuesday morning to see my dad, who many of you know is not well. He's in the hospital there. And let me take care of this. And I prayed most of the way. And, I mean, I just thank God for everything. I thanked him for you people. I praised him. I don't usually get this kind of time alone. So, man, I'm cruising along. Two or three times I look down. I'm going 90 and a 65. And Troop B Macon Highway Patrol is there. I saw four people pulled over. I pray, Lord, that you would make me invisible too. But by the time I got to Quincy, man, I was fired up. And I had this amazing sense of blessedness, of happiness, of just joy, and that only comes from him. And then verses 17 through 20, we didn't read them, but they're one of the most significant detractors to that, and that's money. Unless you're careful, wealth can work against you because it provides fleshly gratification. And you can become so enamored with it that you forget to pursue the blessedness that only comes from Jesus. So in verse 20, Paul says, guard what has been entrusted to you. That's a legal term referring to a deposit placed in someone's care. And that command assumes that some kind of compromise or pressure is going to come. And it comes. Statements like, the gospel needs to be reimagined, or it needs to be changed with the times. That assault will never stop. So we have to be vigilant. Notice verse 20. There are two primary attacks. The first one, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Those are words that are empty in their content and often profane in their character. I don't even need to illustrate that. The other attack is in verse 20. Paul says it's the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That was an early form of Gnosticism, which at that point basically taught that the only people who could be saved were people with this special higher knowledge. There's a word for that. It's called pride. The gospel is for everyone. Grace is extended to anyone who wants it. Now, as a church, God's blessing us quite a bit. We're reaching people. We're doing wonderful ministry. As I said, the school district is not going to serve lunch this year. Jennifer attended that meeting Wednesday night, and with your help, we're collaborating with others to just make some PBJ sandwiches and distribute them there. We're always involved. We try to be in some kind of good work. We've got VBS, the Community Carnival, going to Mexico with eyeglasses and the gospel. It's a busy time. We support Insight Women's Center in Lawrence, which there continue to be amazing stories of blessing and redemption that come out of there. We do these things because we believe God's word is true and it is to govern our day-to-day lives. And I don't think there's any danger in this. But if we as a church ever became more concerned with being relevant or popular than being biblical, we would lose his blessing and we would surrender what he's entrusted to us. We have to maintain the courage to be out of step with the world in order to be in step with the Spirit. So notice this last phrase, verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. That word astray means to miss the mark. He's referring to apostasy. An apostate is not someone who's sincerely mistaken. An apostate is someone who knows the truth, but at some point, something they didn't like, something offended them, whatever it might be, at some point they reject the truth. And because of that, they walk away from the truth. Now, God has given us something worth fighting for and something worth finishing for. His word is worth guarding. His gospel is worth defending. The world's going to tell you to update it, to soften it, to make it more palatable. But that word guard means to watch like a soldier at his post. And you do not abandon the post because the night is long or the enemy is loud. Yet in verse 21, you'd kind of expect him to say something like, take up your sword and follow me. But he said, grace to you. That's second person plural. He's referring to the whole church. Grace is for you. So this morning, whether you're watching online, you're right here. If you've never been saved, if you're not sure, then here's what I want you to do. I just want you to listen to me for just the next couple of moments. Here's grace. Number one, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You sin, I sin, we all sin. It says the wages of sin is death. If anyone ever says I'm not a sinner, just go look in the mirror, man. You're getting older. You're not getting better looking. I mean, we all die. That's why we die, because we have sin. So that's bad news. We all sin. We fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible says that we'll be cast away from his presence forever in a place called hell. But Romans 5:8 says the good news is that God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's change that pronoun. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. And then the Bible says that if you confess Jesus as Lord, which means you're willing to surrender your entire life to him. Lord means master and ruler, not someone you just like here or there. You surrender your life to him. It says if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, your whole being, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you've never been saved, here's what I want you to do. In fact, I would like everyone to just bow your head and close your eyes just for maybe 90 seconds. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you've never been saved, I want you to take out your phone or grab that card in front of you. Scan the QR code in front of you or complete that card. Check the box that you want to talk to us about salvation. Our admin gets that tomorrow morning. We'll look at that. We'll give you a call to set up a time to talk to you, to answer your questions, or to walk you through salvation. We would love the opportunity to do that. That's why God calls us here. So if you would take the time to do that, or you can just believe right now, right where you sit, and then complete that card so we can help you take the next steps in the Christian life. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Your grace to us is absolutely amazing. It never stops, and we thank you for that. As we fight the good fight, we know that we don't fight this fight in the flesh. We fight it by faith. We fight it because of the Spirit who lives in us, and we trust that you will go ahead of us and fight these battles, that you'll keep us in the bucket, that you'll keep us faithful. And we know that even though we take hold of eternal life, we know that you have hold of us, that you will never let us go. So thank you for these wonderful truths. I pray for every person here this morning. People came up with heartaches, troubles, troubling thoughts, troubling things in their life. Some are rejoicing, some are sad. I pray that by your power, you would have your way and that you would work in a mighty way in each one of us, so that collectively, we as a church give you great glory. We pray for those folks in Mexico. We pray right now for a harvest of souls. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What a great morning worshiping God with you all.